Thanks for that, Nicola and Simon, for leading the first part of our service. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, please do turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. It'll be really helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we walk down through it together. Now, last week, I had a conversation with a friend, and we ended up talking about the singer John Legend and a song that he wrote a good few years back called All of Me. And it has been stuck in my head all week. You know when you get a song in your head, you just can't stop singing it. I've just been singing along. I'm not going to do it now. All of me loves all of you, all your curves and all your edges, all your perfect imperfections. Give your all to me. I give all to you. I've just been singing it all week. I was humming it to myself in my study on Friday morning, when suddenly, wham, it struck me. That last line in that song is a perfect summary of the Lord's word for us today. It's my prayer that as we look at this text together, we're going to hear God speaking to us through his word, saying, give your all to me, for I give my all to you. This morning's passage calls us to consider afresh what it means, what it really means, to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It unpacks further what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, as we were considering last week. This is a fresh call to hold nothing back in our discipleship, and to put all of our lives on the altar and say, Lord, you just take all of me. I hold nothing back. And we need a clarion call like this constantly, because I'm sure you've experienced it like I've experienced it. Our default drift is always back towards a place of self-lordship, or perhaps more accurately, shared lordship. As I've said before, we love the idea of giving our lives over to Jesus as our Savior. But where we struggle a lot more is surrendering our whole lives to him as our Lord. Yes, we'll surrender our lives to the Lord, but we like to keep a hand on the steering wheel. We'll say, yes, Lord, you can come into the house of my life, but there are some rooms, some areas of my life that are pretty messy, and I'd prefer you not to come into them because they're mine. We hold back areas of our lives or our futures. We fear giving them over to the Lord completely. We fear the life of trust and abandonment, and so we choose the life of self-preservation and self-protection. And we so often do this because we struggle to trust him enough to surrender all. So this passage calls us afresh to move from the language of no surrender or the language of partial surrender, and it bids us to come and say, I surrender all. It bids us to come and give our all to the one who gives his all to us. So as we get into the passage, we'll see that it consists of three clean and clear sections. In each section, we meet a person or a group of people that we're to learn from. In the first section, in verses 35 to 37, we'll fix our eyes on the Son, on Jesus, who reestablishes his identity as the authoritative Lord of our lives, who is worthy of our total surrender. Then in section 2, verses 38 to 40, we meet the show-offs, the scribes, who respond to the lordship of Jesus in a way that is not good. They make it look like they're devoted to God, but their lives are still really all about themselves. It's all religious superficiality. Then in the third section, there from verse 41 down to 44, we meet the surrendered, this poor, anonymous widow who represents the life of true discipleship, the life of laying down our all, giving our all and holding nothing back to follow Christ. So we're going to see the Son, the show-offs, and the surrendered. And the question that is to search us as we walk down through this is, who are we going to be more like? The scribes responding to the lordship of Jesus partially while they still live for themselves? Or the poor widow who just lays all down for the Lord? So let's look at the first section, the Son. Let's fix our eyes together on Jesus here in verses 35 to 37. After answering the series of test questions from the religious leaders that we saw last week, questions on taxes, resurrection, the essence of the law, Jesus now turns in this section to ask them a question of his own. A question really that addresses the main issue of concern in the religious leaders' minds. Jesus, where do you get your authority from to do these things? In verse 35, we read that as Jesus taught in the temple, he asked a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? This is a question about Jesus' identity. The scribes understood from the Old Testament scriptures that God would send one day a great deliverer. In Hebrew, the word was Messiah. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah was Christ, the Anointed One. The scribes believed that God would send a great deliverer who would rescue them from their political oppression under the Roman Empire, who would raise up a great sort of nationalistic spirit in Israel, and this great deliverer, he would be coming born of the line of the kings. He would be a great son of the greatest king of Israel, King David, and so many people referred to the Messiah as the Son of David. But the scribes had not considered anything close to the Messiah being God coming down in the flesh, God incarnate. They didn't consider that the coming Messiah could be more than just a biological descendant of David. So Jesus, in asking this question, wants to expose the fact that Son of David by itself is an inadequate title to fully capture who the Christ is, his true identity. It might help to add the word merely there into verse 35 to understand what's going on. How can the scribes merely say the Christ is the Son of David? That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. He continues to develop his argument in verse 36. David himself says in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, Jesus is citing there from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. Everyone knew that it was a psalm that was speaking of the coming Messiah. But David in the psalm speaks and says, "The Lord," now he's referring to God the Father there, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, the Messiah." God the Father speaking to the Messiah and saying, "Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." Which is a way essentially of saying, "Rule on my behalf, Messiah, with all my authority." So Jesus continues in verse 37. Now, David himself calls the Messiah Lord. So how can he be his son? Or how can he just be his son? Now, just before I establish Jesus' point, I don't want you to miss something here. Look at Jesus' view of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture here. It's wonderful. You could just fly past this and miss it. Look at what we learn about the Old Testament Scriptures from what Jesus said. In verse 36, Jesus says, "David himself said," so David's the author of Psalm 110, King David. So there's human authorship of Old Testament Scripture. "David said in the Holy Spirit," there's divine authorship of Scripture. So David's speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then he declares a revelation of the Father and the Son. "The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord," to Jesus Christ, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." That is a beautiful glimpse of the Old Testament, the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Spirit revealing to his servant David something glorious and true about the Father and the Son. It's just wonderful to notice that, Jesus' high view of Scripture. But let's get back to the main point Jesus is establishing here as he asks his question. Jesus is saying, look, if David refers to the coming Messiah as Lord, then how can the Messiah be only his son? Jesus wants us to see that King David viewed the coming Messiah as his Lord, his superior. Why would you ever call your biological son your Lord, the authority over you? Well, you would only do that if perhaps your coming son was more than just a biological son. David would have taken the words of John the Baptist on his lips. The one who's coming after me is greater than me because he was before me. Jesus is trying to help the scribes and the temple authorities and everyone listening to him see that the coming Messiah, the coming Messiah, was more than just the son of David. He was indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in the opening chapter of Romans, he was the son of David concerning the flesh, but he was the son of God in power, declared through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus wants the people to think carefully about the identity of the Christ, that he is not just the son of David, but that he would be the son of God, the Lord of all. And so Jesus, the Christ, who himself said he was indeed the Christ, he was come as the Son of God, authoritating God's rule and authoritatively exercising God's rule and reign. And where did his authority come from, scribes? From his nature as the authoritative Son of God. In a sense, in this opening section, Jesus is asking the "Who do you say I am?" question again. And the only sufficient answer is the answer that Peter gave back in chapter 8. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And remember, that is the essence of what this gospel has been written to establish. Do you remember how it began in Mark chapter 1, verse 1? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. You get a personal name, Jesus, his humanity. You get a title, the Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah. And you get the identity of his nature, the Son of God. Jesus, in that one simple question, was pointing to the fact that he is the Son of God, the Lord of all. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. And as Son of God, he is worthy of all our love, all our devotion, of 100% surrender as we say, Lord, you are my all, you are my King, and I give my life to you. So Jesus is essentially and subtly saying, this is where my authority comes from, scribes. I am the Son of God. But the big question then, after Jesus establishing his lordship in this subtle way, is how do we respond to it? And in the second section, Jesus points to a group of scribes. And by pointing to the scribes and warning us of their behavior, he's giving us a clear example of how we are not to respond to the lordship of Christ. In verse 38, he points us to the group of scribes that I'm calling the show-offs. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes." Now, Jesus is warning his hearers of this group, because they've lost their way. The scribes make it look like they're totally devoted to God and have totally surrendered their lives to the lordship of God, but sadly, their lives are still very self-focused. And after giving this initial warning, Jesus proceeds to speak of three things they've become intoxicated by: popularity, plaudits, and position. Jesus said, they like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. In my old school, I don't know if they still do this in schools today, but in my old school, Royal School Armagh, if our headmaster, Mr. Duncan, Tom Duncan, if he entered into the room, we were all expected to stand up straight away to recognize that the head honcho was in town. It was to honor his presence, his authority. Well, in the same way, in Jesus' day, when the scribes entered the room or passed by, you were to stand to your feet, show them honor. And those scribes loved it. You can imagine them, big long robes that demonstrated that they were an authority in the scriptures. And they loved to just prance around with their big robes on and stroll back and forward and, yes, have everyone greet them. And, yes, I'm humble, I'm godly. Yes, nice to see you out today. They just loved their position. They were ostentatious. And they just loved that everyone knew their name. They were the big man. They loved popularity, they loved the plaudits, and they loved position. In verse 39, Jesus said they loved having the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They believed they were very important people, and they loved it when people recognized them as such. They were full of pride, spiritual narcissists. And Jesus saw right through it. In verse 40, Jesus explains their big problem. They're fakes, pretenders. He says they devour widows' houses and for a pretense, that means for a show, a pretend, they make long prayers. They're not loving God with all their hearts or loving their neighbor. They're consumed with themselves. They're exploiting their neighbors. And their religion is all a show to make themselves look good in front of people. All show, no substance. Their big problem in their heart of hearts is that they're more concerned about their own name rather than God's name. They've become intoxicated by the praise of man. Jesus would say to them elsewhere in John 5:44, "How can you believe in me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Now, we might look on those scribes and go, well, that's terrible. But let's hold up the mirror of God's word and look at our lives for a moment in its light. We're all wired ourselves to want praise and affirmation and recognition like those scribes. We all want popularity. We all want plaudits. We all want position. We love it when we're recognized. We crave it. It is how we are wired. It's the first sin when Satan played Adam and Eve and said, "Oh, no, 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 you'll not be judged. You'll not die. You'll be like God if you take this fruit. You'll get to be Lord. You'll get the position." Reflected at the Tower of Babel, when the people were building that tower for their name, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's be true this morning. This is something that is built into every one of us. Self-centered, self-focused, we just love to be well thought of. And as I've said previously in this series, the answer to that problem is not to try to stop seeking glory. You can't do that because you are made to crave glory and affirmation and recognition. That's how we're made. The only way you can defeat this craving of glory from people is to displace it by seeking glory, affirmation, and praise from God. Our great problem is that we seek our glory, our praise and recognition in all the wrong places. Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from God? You're supposed to seek glory from God. Seek his affirmation, his praise, his well done. To be more consumed and concerned with what he sees than with what each other see. Our fear of God is to displace our fear of man. If you are finding your happiness primarily from what people think of you, you will be perpetually a deeply insecure person. If you recognize how you're wired and keep fighting to say, Lord, I want less of me and more of you. I want to seek your glory, not glory from people. You will mature in your walk with God. So before I move on, let me just look out on each of you and ask a question. Are there any scribes in this church like those scribes? Love title, position, plaudits, and yet when all is stripped away, there's very little substance and love for the Lord. Jesus warns us in verse 40, that people engaging in this kind of show, this sham, they will be under the condemnation of God. So I think an appropriate response is that we would repent from our pretense and get real. And to help us know how to do that and what that looks like, Jesus, God has inspired through his word this third section of our passage. We've seen the Son, we've seen the show-offs, and now we see the surrendered, or the sincerely surrendered. Let's look at this poor widow as a contrast to the scribes. Verse 41, the scene shifts to Jesus now taking a seat opposite the treasury. This was in the outer courts of the temple. There were 13 chests known as shofar chests. Shofar is the Hebrew word for trumpet, kind of like a ram's horn trumpet. And that was probably the name of the chests because on top of the wooden chest, you had a kind of upside down trumpet shape type thing. Think an old gramophone. You know, the big brass end and it would like curl down. I don't really know how it worked because I was in the days of tape cassettes, CDs. Some of the younger ones won't even know what they are. But think an old gramophone. On top of a chest, there's no paper money in those days, so you're going out of the temple, you drop your various offerings into the brass, kind of trumpet-like receptacles. And if you were dropping in a heavy coin, it would make a good clang and a thud as it landed into the offering box. If you were offering something very light, light coins, it would make a light tinkle, and you'd hardly even hear it as it would go into the offering box. So Jesus takes his seat opposite this area, and he was watching people. This is probably a common thing that people did. They took a seat there and just enjoyed sitting back chatting as people passed by. But Jesus was watching the people putting the money into the offering box. It's a stirring image, isn't it? When you think of your own giving, Jesus just watching. Well, he sees many rich people passing by and putting in large sums. You could hear the clang and the thud as their big coins entered into the offering box. And I think you're probably to think, kind of in light of the scribes, love their flowing robes walking around, they would drop it in and just march on. Yep, there's my duty done for the day. And he sees that. But then in verse 42, we're told that he saw a poor widow. We're not told her name, which is very powerful in the narrative context. She's anonymous. We're told that she's poor. We're told that she's a widow. So clearly a story of poverty and grief. She humbly comes without show. She's not ostentatious at all. And we're just told that she drops in two copper coins, which together added up to a penny. These were the lightest and smallest coins in circulation. They would hardly have even made a tinkle as they dropped into the offering box. But when Jesus sees this, it's as if you can see it just delighting his heart. And as he's so often done in this gospel, he calls the disciples together because he sees a key moment where he can teach on the value system of the kingdom of God. Verse 43, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything." Everything she had, all she had to live on. Now that brings us to the end of that part of the narrative. And what I want to do now is spend the rest of our time in this message just applying this third section in light of the previous two sections. And I want to apply this whole message this morning on two levels. When I started my prep for this message, I kind of had an idea of where I was going in my mind, and I thought this will probably be a sermon that crescendos into sacrificial giving. That's how we often think of this narrative, and that's where I was going. But the more I studied it in its context, and the more I just pondered it, I started to see the giving element, the sacrificial giving element, it is there, but it is only a secondary level of application in this text. It's not the primary thing we're to learn. This is not here to teach us primarily about giving, though that is there, but it's secondary. So what I'm going to do is apply on two levels. I'm not going to pass by and miss the secondary application, but I want us to all drive together towards the primary application. So what I'm going to do is just three quick lessons on giving that we can take from this passage as we pass by it, because I think these lessons are really there. And then we'll get back to the main. First lesson on giving from this old widow. I think just first principles, let's start there. Giving financially to the Lord's work is a wonderful and blessed part of every Christian's worship. It's assumed here in the story, like it is assumed everywhere else in Scripture, but it is also directly taught in Scripture. We could look at a sample of passages, but one will suffice. Just the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus said when he spoke of giving and praying and fasting, when you give to the Lord, don't make a big show of it. Announcing it with trumpets, probably some kind of allusion to the shofar chests and things like that. But don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Just give to the Lord. The Lord who sees what in secret will reward you generously. Notice Jesus didn't say, if you give. He said, when you give. See, it's just a given. When you give, that's part of every Christian's privilege to have something to give to the Lord. Second lesson, In God's kingdom, this is direct from what we see Jesus' evaluation of the widow's giving. In God's kingdom, your giving is measured by proportion, not addition. Now, what do I mean there? Well, how could Jesus say she put in more than the guys dropping in 10 times the amount she put in? Because in the kingdom, giving is measured by proportion, not by adding up all that you have. For example, 10 out of 100 is 10%. 2 coins out of 2 coins is what? 100%. Who gave more? Giving in the kingdom is measured by proportion, not by addition. It's about sacrifice. Does this mean we all need to empty all of our bank accounts and bring it to church? No. Her example is given to inspire sacrificial giving, but we are not commanded to give away all our material resources in Scripture. In fact, we are commanded to work hard so that we can provide for our own needs, care for our families, and have something left over to give generously to the church, to missions, to people in need. How do we decide how much to give? I think the principle in 2 Corinthians 9:7 is clear. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Many people find the Old Testament principle of bringing a tithe a helpful guide, working out, right, there's what I get in the bank, or there's my income. Let's just, right at the beginning, 10% goes to the work of the Lord, usually a lion's share, I would say, to your church, maybe some missionaries you want to give to directly or some other organizations you support, but that's not commanded in the New Testament. The tithe is not commanded in the New Testament, but I think if there was kind of the base level in the Old Testament, it's helpful to continue that over and make the tithe the base level in the New Testament. I think that's a good practice, something that I would really encourage you to do, so that you're not just thinking, right, spend this on this and this and this and this on my TV subscription and this on my diesel or my fuel and this, and then right at the end, right, I've got about a tenner left over, bang, I'll put that in the offering plate. No, that's the wrong way around. So in God's kingdom, your giving is measured by proportion, not addition. You can think about all that. Thirdly, all our giving is done in the sight of Jesus. He sees all. Now, there are two ways I could handle this here. I could put the squeeze on you big time, but I don't think that's the tone that we will find helpful. All our giving in the sight of Jesus. If you're maybe not in the right place where you're giving, you might start to feel that a bit scary. But I actually think I want that to come across in the tone of an encouragement. You may be giving generously and it costs you, and no one sees. And sometimes you wonder, should I pare it back a bit? Or maybe you just sit and think, what's the point in giving? For that old widow, what difference did those 2 copper coins make really? Would they really have been noticed by the scribes and the people counting the money? Probably not. But you look at how it prompted a reaction in Jesus to commend her. The tinkle of those 2 coins from that old widow filled the Lord's heart with joy and excitement. Your giving, no matter how insignificant it might feel to you, it fills the Lord's heart with joy and gladness. As you express your worship, you say, money is not my Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. My bank account is not my Lord. You're my Lord. And may this serve your Lordship in my life. And you give, and you know that no matter how significant or insignificant that giving is, it is precious in the Lord's eyes. That's the tone I want you to hear when I say all our giving is in the sight of Jesus. But that's all secondary application. What's the primary application? What is the primary lesson we're to take away from this widow? The primary application is seeing that once again, this anonymous person in Mark's gospel signifies what true discipleship is all about. Her giving was only something that symbolized something greater. Wholehearted, all in, holding nothing back discipleship. That's what she is signifying in this passage, and that is to be the challenge for us. Think about the structure of this passage. The lordship of Christ is set up in the first third. How not to respond? Religious look good on the outside, but really on the inside, Jesus sees there's not much there, still all about you. And in the third section, total anonymity, poverty. She's a no one. She's got hardly anything. And she stands as the one we're to be like, all in, holding nothing back. Just like blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember him? At the end of this big narrative on people following Jesus and rich people who couldn't follow Jesus because they couldn't give up all their wealth and they couldn't put Jesus first. And then this blind man leaps to his feet and he acknowledges Jesus for who he is and he follows Jesus. And he's a little man in Mark's gospel who becomes the exemplar of true discipleship. Well, here this woman is another example of what true discipleship is all about. How can we be so confident this is the thrust of this text? It's because everything drives towards that very last line. They, in verse 44, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had. You could have a full stop there. She put in everything she had. But the text doesn't end there. There are a few more words. All she had to live on. And what jumped out to me in my study through the week was, in the Greek text, that's three words. The very last three words in this passage, and do you know what they are, literally? She put in her whole life. That would be a literal translation. The translators are helping us, her subsistence. All she had to live on. But literally, this passage is designed to take us back to Mark chapter 8, when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever would save his life, hold it back, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, gives it all over, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. That's where you'll find life. And so the primary lesson here is a lesson on discipleship. What Jesus calls for as by means of a response to his lordship. He calls us to be all in Christians, holding nothing of ourselves back. That's what this passage is all about. And this takes me back to our song at the beginning. Give me all of you, for I give you all of me. That message changed my life about 15 years ago. I thought I understood what Christianity was. And up in a tent meeting in Coleraine, New Horizon, I heard a man preaching and he said, if you are going to give your life to Jesus, and surrender to him as Lord. It's not a life where it's 20% about God and the other 80% is all about you. He said it's also not 90% about God and the other 10% about you. He said it's a life where you give all. 100% of your life, you surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That's true Christianity. And in that moment, I knew I wasn't doing that. And I had to get right with God. I felt a weight like lead all over me. I couldn't move, gripped with a sense of conviction that I had not ever surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And so the primary lesson for us this morning is, will we, whether we've called ourselves Christians for years or not, I'm not thinking about that now, I'm thinking about this morning, will we lay it all on the altar? Say, Lord, all of me, I give you all of me. There can be so many ways we hold things back. Let's just think of a few. It could be, in this context, your money. Maybe you've never been in a pattern of generous giving. And the Lord would say this morning, trust me with this. Make me Lord of this area of your life, your giving. Maybe start small, gently. If you're struggling, help yourself get into a regular pattern of giving Christ the lordship of your money. Maybe there's something else that someone here this morning is holding back on. Maybe you're holding back on giving the Lord the total lordship of your future, your life. Maybe the Lord has placed a burden to leave all, leave your comforts, leave your family, leave everything that's secure, and to go to the unreached with the gospel. And people would say, you're mad to do that. You're mad. You're throwing all away. But you believe God has put a burden on your heart to give your life over to the cause of cross-cultural missions among the unreached. But maybe you're afraid to give him the reins because you're nervous about that. Well, the Lord, I think, would encourage us this morning to say, give your all to me. I give my all to you. As you go, I'll be there. Maybe it's unforgiveness you're holding back. Maybe you've got a hurt or a relational issue in your family or with your friends, and you know the Lord wants you to forgive, but you haven't been able to. And maybe you're saying, Jesus, you're Lord of everything, but oh, you're not Lord of that. There's something that I want more than I want you to be Lord. I want to be right in this and to show them that they're wrong. You're withholding something from the absolute lordship of Christ. And maybe the Lord would say to you, you give all to me. I'll be all in with you. Or maybe it's your need to be the big man in front of people. Maybe you are feeling that section on the scribes and you realize, oh my goodness, so much of my life is still all about me. I am consumed with what people think. Maybe you're crippled by fear of people and you need to give your reputation over to God. Maybe you need to give your what people think of you and your pride and say, Lord, I've made you Lord of all, but I'm holding this back as if it's for me. I just let it go, Lord. All of you. All of me. Maybe it's your plans for the future. Maybe it's your singleness. Maybe you've made Jesus Lord of your life, but that area, you're like, no, I can't give that to you, Lord. If you were calling me to singleness, I can't. And that doesn't mean you're not open to meeting a man or a woman, but maybe you need to say, all of me, Lord, I give this painful issue over to you, and I know you'll be all in with me in it as I give it to you. Whether it's singleness my whole life and finding satisfaction in you, or whether it's not, give me peace. Maybe it's your broken heart that you've been holding back from the Lord. Maybe God did something in your life and you've never understood why God did it. Maybe he took your loved one and you have not understood why and you're carrying pain and you've maybe never given over that pain fully. Said, Lord, I just lay it all out before you. My broken heart, here it is, all of me. And the Lord comes and says, I'm all in with you. Maybe it's your worries, your anxiety, your fear of death or your fear of how you'll die. Maybe it's your family that are not saved. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. You yourself think, where in my life, is there an area that I've been reserving it for me? And I've been afraid to lay it all out. And we get that, don't we? It is much scarier to live the life of trust and abandonment to the Lordship of Christ than the life of self-preservation and self-protection first. And so how do we get over that fear? If I lay my whole life up and he calls me to the Shinna people of Pakistan, that terrifies me. How do you get over that fear? Like this. He asks me to give all of me because first he's given all of himself. Christ was all in, held nothing back. God the Father held nothing back, all in for my people's salvation, all in to redeem them and claim them under my lordship and my kingdom. How can we trust him and give all to him? Because he has given all of himself to us. He loved us and gave himself for us so that we can say, not I, but Christ. He must become greater, I must become less. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but you've never, ever handed over 100% of your life to him. Do that this morning. Like that poor anonymous widow, come to the altar and say, Lord, I'm all in. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you've been saying, I will not surrender to the Lordship of Christ. This morning, the Lord would say, I have given all of me. Will you give me all of you? This text's primary application is a call to move away from the life that says no surrender, from the life that says partial surrender, to the life that says love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, there is a huge amount in that little passage, this last section of this discipleship teaching where Christ calls the disciples together in this way. He leaves this resounding in their ears before he progresses on to the cross. And Lord, for each of us today, it's going to look differently to live and bring our whole lives under the Lordship of Christ. I just gave a smattering of examples of what that might mean. But Lord, the primary response here is an attitude. An attitude that says, I'm going to hold nothing back and I want you, Lord, to have the Lordship of all of me. And we can do that because, Lord, we know you've given all of you to us. By ourselves, the life of discipleship would be a crushing burden. But thank you, Father, that you have said, I'm all in with you, and that you will work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Your power is at work in us to help us to live for you. So, Lord, as we respond this morning, whatever response looks like, maybe coming to you for the first time, maybe recommitting our lives to you and surrendering afresh, or maybe just pressing on and saying, Lord, have all of me. Lord, may we not go out feeling crushed or weighed down in an unhealthy way, but Lord, lifted up by your grace with that promise, I am all in with you as you walk forward from here. And we thank you, Lord, that you held nothing back, that you gave us your Son, and that in him there is life abundant. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing those wonderful words, when I survey the wondrous cross. This reflects everything in our text. When we see the Lordship and the all-in nature of Christ, we give our life and our all. Let's stand and sing together. may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen. Amen. Please do.